We're deeply appreciative for this one more opportunity to meet together and worship the Lord. We're also very thankful for the good response and several comments that we received from people last night and today about the service last night and how it helped people and what they drew from it. And one of the main sources of strength I draw in preaching the gospel is to receive evidence that it's benefiting the Lord's people. I'm not up here to just for health, wealth, and exercise. There's a purpose in preaching, and of course that main purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main purpose in preaching the gospel, is to honor Christ. Secondly, though, it is to benefit his people, not just to entertain his people or to have a warm body up here in the pulpit occupying the time, but it's to try to bring forth things from the Word of God that will help the Lord's people in their everyday lives. And we appreciate the expressions of appreciation of the message we tried to put forth last night. We hope the Lord will also bless the message tonight, that it will be of spiritual benefit to God's people. We're thankful for this increase in attendance, and we appreciate each and every one of you and the efforts you've made to be here tonight. I want to follow the impressions of my mind and try to base this message tonight on what I consider to be probably the least mentioned and probably the least noticed book that's found in the New Testament. It's also the very shortest letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament, but the very shortest one is the little book of Philemon that you find in the Bible, nestled in between Titus and the book of Hebrews. Philemon only has 25 verses. It has one chapter and just 25 short verses. It's the smallest, the shortest letter the Apostle Paul ever wrote, but it's my purpose tonight to show that it's very important. I have already referred to it as very little noticed, least noticed, and least mentioned book of the New Testament, because in 55 years of belonging to the Lord's church, I've never been in a discussion on the book of Philemon, never had a question offered me from the book of Philemon, despite the fact I've been questioned about things from one end of the Bible to the other. And at this point in life, I've never heard a sermon preached on the book of Philemon, tried to preach on it a time or two, mention it a time or two myself, just illustrating what the Bible teaches about suretyship or being a surety. But if it's the Lord's will, I want to go to this little book, only 25 verses in it, very, very short, but very, very packed with meaning for the people of God. The authenticity of this book has never been questioned. There was a man named Marcion the Heretic, lived hundreds of years ago, and sometimes people today with the internet and research tools they have and all the information that's available like to check out for themselves things I say from the pulpit, so I'm pronouncing a name here that you'll find spelled capital M-A-R-C-I-O-N. There's a Bible critic named Marcion the Heretic that attacked every book of the New Testament. But he spared the book of Philemon, never questioned the authenticity of the book of Philemon. And I think one reason he spared it, he thought it was so little and so small that it wasn't even worthy of notice. But we want to go to the book of Philemon and first of all set the background. And I've said to God's people many times in preaching that a text without a context is usually a pretext. In the book of Philemon, we have the account here of a runaway slave named Onesimus, who departed from his master named Philemon. And Onesimus, in fleeing from his master Philemon, makes his way to Rome. And in making his way to Rome, this runaway slave becomes acquainted with the Apostle Paul. And while he's at Rome, and the Apostle Paul there, by the way, is at Rome as a prisoner. But from what I have studied about the time that the Apostle Paul was a prisoner at Rome, there were times that they allowed him to go outside his cell, sometimes accompanied by a Roman soldier, sometimes even chained to a Roman soldier, other times set at liberty. But the Apostle Paul was able to visit the disciples that made up the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul, during this time that he himself is a prisoner, becomes acquainted with this runaway slave, and the Lord blesses him to lead this runaway slave to the truth. When the Apostle Paul refers to this runaway slave as a person that he has begotten in my bonds, That word begotten does not mean that he had regenerated him or given him spiritual life, because the Bible clearly teaches that regeneration is the direct work of the Holy Spirit. But he meant there that he had been his spiritual father and his instructor in leading him to the truth of salvation as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the master of this slave. He is going to send this slave back to his master. And some things we need to understand in the world in which the New Testament is written, in fact, from the very early days of the earth on up to the world in which the New Testament was written, slavery was practiced everywhere. Slavery has been practiced on this earth for thousands of years. Many people today, when you mention slavery, all they think about perhaps is black slavery. But one of the best documented books that you could ever read in your life is a book called They Were White and They Were Slaves. One of the best documented books I've ever read. The slaves that brought the highest prices on the Roman slave markets were blue-eyed, blonde boys and girls that the Romans had captured in Germany and in Scandinavia. Today we know it as Sweden and Denmark and Norway. And blue-eyed blonde boys and girls that they had brought in from Scotland and the northern part of the British Isles. Blue-eyed blonde boys and girls were auctioned off in the Roman slave market. Slavery has been practiced all over the earth. And probably if you added up the total number of people that have been in slavery from the very beginning of time, probably blacks would be a minority of those that have been held in slavery. We read in the Bible where the Egyptians held the Hebrews in slavery. First mention you find in the Bible of slavery is that Joseph's brethren sold him into the hands of Ishmaelites. And by the way, Ishmaelites or Muslims still practice slavery all over this all over Africa and the Mideast today. Lots of slave trading done by Ishmaelites and Muslims in Africa, many parts of the earth today, which most of this is gleefully and cheerfully ignored by the UN and the United States, which sometimes we become very concerned about enforcing human rights in some places, no concern whatsoever about enforcing human rights in the Sudan and many other parts of the world. Slavery was practiced by the Chinese, practiced by the Greeks, practiced by the Romans, practiced by people all over this earth. And in fact, the historical record shows that even in the United States of America, sometimes when slaves were set free, those slaves went out and purchased slaves of their own, and the former slaves became slave masters because they took on slaves of their own. Slavery was an institution during the time the New Testament was written. It was an institution for hundreds of years after that. And I remember reading years ago books that were written by preachers of several denominations, not just Primitive Baptists, but books that were written by leading preachers of different denominations, probably back in the early 1800s and before that, defending the institution of slavery. They defended it this way: that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles lived in a world where slavery was everywhere, but the Lord and the apostles never spoke one word against it. Well, I have a little different thought on that. It is not my belief that the Lord ever intended or it pleases God for one human being to be in slavery to another. The Lord Jesus Christ had another way of destroying slavery. It is true that the Lord and the apostles lived in a world where slavery was practiced everywhere. It was legal among the Greeks, the Romans, the Hebrews, people all around about them. And it is true that Jesus and the apostles never spoke one word against it. But the Lord had another way of destroying slavery, and that was to destroy it from within. Whenever you go out among people and you start preaching that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, when you start preaching that to people, people will lose their desire from within to hold other people in slavery. You also find that the message of the gospel is freedom, that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as men went out in different parts of the world and began to preach the gospel, you'll find in nation after nation that slavery eventually was destroyed from within. Now, if the Lord and the apostles had made a frontal attack on slavery, just openly, publicly preaching against it, they would have been in violation of the laws of every country in which the gospel was preached. The Romans could have arrested preachers of the gospel for preaching rebellion against established law. Slavery was part of established law, and the Lord sent his preachers out and told them, in as much as possible, to obey the law, to obey kings and all that are in authority. But I hope I'm making this halfway clear. The Lord had another way of destroying it, and teaching people to love one another, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But I've said this tonight because it's necessary for us to understand that at the time that this was written, slavery was a common and legal practice among the Greeks and the Romans and people everywhere that the gospel was preached in the early day. This slave ran away from his master. And in all countries where slavery was practiced, that was punishable with a death sentence. This man, Onesimus, that the Apostle Paul had converted to the gospel, this man, Onesimus, was living under a potential death sentence. He had committed a crime worthy of death, and I want you to hang on to that. The Apostle Paul is sending this slave back to his master. And he writes in this letter, here's an appeal to this master to receive him back. But not just to receive him back as a servant. Don't just take him back as a servant, but receive him back as a brother beloved. He's not just a servant anymore. He's your fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has been led to the truth. He has been informed and taught the gospel, and don't just receive him back as a servant, receive him back as a fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this letter that the Apostle Paul sends to this man, Philemon, is to receive this man back and do not punish him. There's also some evidence in this letter that this runaway slave Onesimus may have stolen something from his master when he left. Because the Apostle Paul is going to say here, if he has wronged thee or if he owes thee anything, put it on my account, I will repay it. When we begin to look at this picture here that is in the book of Philemon, the picture we have here is of somebody that was a slave, that was a legal slave, a legal bondservant. And a parallel that I want to draw tonight is that all of us, because of sin, that we're all the slaves and the bondservants of sin. Every person here, or I put it this way, let's make it broader than that. Every human being that's born into this world is born into a state of slavery. The Bible teaches us at several places that ye were the servants of sin. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have been delivered. What? Delivered you, the grace of God. You'll find that in Romans chapter 6. You'll find a lot of places in the Bible where we are described as the servants of sin. And that word servant, when you study it out, never comes from a word that means a paid servant, like you might hire a maid or a housekeeper, somebody like that. But that word servant always comes from a word that means a bond servant. It means a slave. Bible describes us time and time again as the slaves of sin. Spiritually speaking, every last one of us were born into the world as the slaves of sin and the slaves of corruption. We see here that this servant, in departing from his master, the Apostle Paul says that in time past he was unprofitable unto thee. Here's a servant that you had that was unprofitable and says he departed for a season. And by comparison, the Bible teaches us that every last one of us in the sight of God by nature that we are unprofitable. Take your Bible sometime to the third chapter of Romans, and I've said to many congregations over many years, and I hope to live to say it thousands or more times, when you go to the third chapter of Romans, you will read here the awful indictment that the Apostle Paul reads against the human race. And it's very, very common. In fact, it's practiced everywhere I know that when you're brought in and tried as a criminal, the indictment will read the state of Texas versus so-and-so, or the state of Tennessee versus so-and-so. Then the charges against you are read. Here's the indictment of the charges against you. Well, we have in the third chapter of Romans, we have here the God of heaven versus who? The Apostle Paul says, we have before proved they're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Who's this indictment against? It's against the entire human race. He said, we have before proved they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Then this indictment here has 14 reasons that I've counted why the natural person of their own free will cannot come to God. I've counted 14 of them. Maybe you're a closer Bible reader than I am. Maybe you can come up with 15 or 16. Here's about 14 reasons I've counted why the natural person of their own free will cannot come to God. We find the religious world has said for years that all the alien sinner has got to do is just hear the gospel, understand the gospel, obey the gospel. But that indictment in Romans 3 said there is none that understandeth. And by nature, none of us can understand spiritual things. Denominational religion has said for many, many years, sinner friend, all you've got to do is just seek after the Lord. Come down this aisle after a while, make a confession and seek after the Lord and God will save you. That indictment says there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. There's none that says seeketh after God. A denominational religion once again says, sinner friend, all you've got to do is just quit doing bad things and start doing good things, and God will save you. Now, one of the indictments says, there is none that doeth good. And one charge we have in that indictment is, they are together become unprofitable. And I remember when I was a youngster, it was very popular for people out in the denominational world to teach that we're born into the world pure. We're born into the world free moral agents, that we're not under the curse of sin until we become 12 years of age. And when we become 12 years of age, we cross this mythical line of accountability. And don't be looking for that age of accountability in the Bible, because as my beloved mountain friends say, it ain't in there. Just don't burn your eyeballs out hunting for it. It's not in there. But I heard for many years back when I was young that we crossed that age of accountability at age 12. And I remember when I was a teenage boy thinking about that, and I thought, well, if that's true, then that means that there's some folk in this congregation, maybe you're 72 years of age, you crossed it 60 years ago, and maybe somebody here 52 and you crossed it 40 years ago, and there may be somebody here 22, you crossed it 10 years ago, and there might be somebody here 16 years old and you crossed it 4 years ago, and there may be some people here 8 years old, you haven't crossed it yet and you won't cross it for 4 years. This text here does not say that we cross it one by one as we become 12 years of age. It says they are together become unprofitable. And there was a time when the entire human race together became unprofitable in the sight of God. Romans 5:12 makes it so clear you'll have to have somebody help you misunderstand it. The text says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And verse 19 might even be plainer. Romans 5:19 says, wherefore as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam's transgression. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to Philemon. There's some evidence in this short letter that Philemon may have been a very prosperous man. First of all, this man Philemon, it indicates he's a prosperous man because he's able to own slaves. Not everybody can own slaves. In the next place, when you read this book of Philemon, and you read the opening salutation, the Apostle Paul greets various disciples that are at the place where this letter is going to be carried. He starts naming various disciples, and he greets this man Philemon, and he says, and to the church which is in thy house. In the early days, the Lord's congregations did not meet in buildings such as this one. In the early days, the Lord's congregations sometimes met in the homes of disciples, or they just met wherever they could. And I don't want to just harp on this all the time, but this structure above us that's sheltering us from the elements is not a church. This structure above us is a meeting house. And Bethel Church here is a congregation of born-again, baptized members of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to my understanding, you may have to vacate this place and meet temporarily somewhere else. Bethel Church still exists. And if you have to meet under a shade tree or in a city park, Bethel Church still exists. A church is a born-again, baptized group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things above us are meeting houses. And when he refers here to the church which is in thy house, this is talking about this regenerated group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's obvious that Philemon was prosperous enough that he had a house in which the church could meet. There's some evidence that Philemon was a prosperous man. I've already given you two reasons. The Apostle Paul sends this letter back to Philemon, and he tells Philemon about the slave. He said, in the past, he was unprofitable to you. He says, right now, he is very profitable to me. He said, I would have retained him. In other words, I'm over here in bonds trying to preach the gospel, and he could have been very useful to me, because you'll also find that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter just before Nero had him executed, because the Apostle Paul refers to himself there as Paul the Aged. And so the Apostle Paul was up in years. He was at the end of life's journey, and he's in bonds for preaching the gospel, but he's not a young man anymore. And his body also has the wear and tear of many, many years of persecutions. And you can read about him in 2 Corinthians 11, the times he was in jails, times he was beaten, and the wear and tear of preaching the gospel and all that type of thing. He is Paul the Aged. And he says here, I could have retained Philemon, and he could have been a lot of service to me. But the Apostle Paul is doing that which was legal and lawful. He is sending this slave back to his master. But I want to notice how the Apostle Paul begs the master to receive him back. First of all, he says, to thee in the past he was unprofitable. And I've already said several times tonight, this master had the legal right, if he had chosen to do so, to have this slave executed. Here's a slave that was under a death sentence. All of us here tonight are under a sentence of death. I've done quoted several scriptures to prove that. Now remember Romans 5:12. Let's hear it again. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. When I was a youngster, we used the old Casey hymn book. There's a minor tune in there. And am I born to die, to lay this body down? The answer to that question is yes. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before you breathe your last, every last one of us has a common future. That's death and a hole in the ground. We're really born to die under the sentence of death. So here's a slave here under a death sentence. This slave here is unprofitable in the master's eyes. This slave here has departed. And we're a people that have departed from the ways of God, because we go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul writes this letter of intercession. And first of all, he begs the master, he says, if he hath wronged thee, or if he owes thee anything, put it on my account. And watch this. He said, I will repay it. I want you to notice something about what he says here. He did not say to Philemon, if this slave has stolen something from you, if he wrongs you, if he's wronged thee or owes you something, try to collect it from him. And if he can't pay it or work it out, then I'll be the backup. I'll be the security, sort of be the cosigner. He didn't say that at all. He says, if he owes thee anything, if he has wronged thee anything, put it on my account, I will repay it. The Apostle Paul is not becoming a security for Philemon. He's becoming a surety. And there's a world of difference between those two terms. And I'm sure there's quite a few people had an experience in this congregation, have had an experience. Maybe back when you were real young, maybe you didn't have bad credit. It might have been you just didn't have any credit. And maybe you want to buy a home or automobile or transact some business. And the people that were thinking about loaning you the money just simply said you don't have strong enough credit. You need somebody as a security or a cosigner to back you up. And what that's saying there, when you have somebody become your security or your cosigner or the backup, they will try to collect from you, of course. And if you fail, then they're going to look to the security or the cosigner or the backup. A surety is totally different. That word surety in the Bible comes from a word that means to draw near, to come close. And my illustration of it is going to be very simple and easy to understand. A security is one who stands behind. Let's say I owe Brother Lawrence a debt, and you've said that if Sonny Boy can't pay it, I'll back it up, I'll be his cosigner. You're standing behind me. A surety stands in between. A surety comes in between and says, I will pay it. And we have a hymn, old Baptist sing it, and a lot of other folks other than Primitive Baptist sing it, goes this way, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I've seen that in some real old hymn books written in a way I like much better. I don't really like to see preachers get off on a bender picking at songs, because once you start that, you can find fault with just about every one of them. But I've seen in some real old hymn books where it was written this way, Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. There's a big difference in saying that and saying Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I have some debates at home where back in the past, some of our Primitive Baptist brethren debated enemies of the truth, and our Primitive Baptist brethren would stack up scripture after scripture after scripture, proving that Jesus paid the sin debt for the elect. And I've known enemies of the truth to come up and make this reply. They say, well, Jesus paid off our sin debt to God the Father. Now we've got to pay off him. Now we've got to pay off Jesus. Jesus paid off the sin debt to God the Father. Now we've got to repent and be baptized in order to pay off Jesus. And in this world today of corporate buyouts and bank mergers and all that, probably most people in this congregation have received a letter that this bank that you've dealt with for several years has been absorbed into some great big conglomerate. And in the future, you're going to be getting mail from Citibank or somebody like that instead of your friendly local small town bank. Quite often in situations like that, here's somebody here that they've got a note on you. They're holding your note and you're making payments to them. Then you receive a notice that note has been sold or transferred to somebody else. Now, what does that mean? That just means you owe somebody else. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I don't really like that. That leaves some loopholes for enemies of the truth to shoot back at us. In other words, I owe Brother Lawrence a debt. He holds a note on me, so Brother Harrison buys the note, and now I owe you. That's not what Jesus did on behalf of his people at all. Jeff, thank you. I'll amen that one myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it. I'll amen that one myself. It's not a matter of Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Christ went forward in your room and stead and paid the debt, and you don't owe a dime. It's all free. Salvation is free. Salvation is as simple as ABC, all by Christ. It's paid. It's a debt that's paid off. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. If he has wronged thee, or if he owes thee anything, I will repay it. Put it on my account. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did in the everlasting covenant for all of his elect, all of his sheep. Whatever they owe, I will pay it. Put it on my account. Now let's notice what the Apostle Paul also says. He writes Philemon, and I keep emphasizing tonight that this man Philemon had a legal right to punish this servant, even to the point of putting him to death if he chose. He writes Philemon, and he says, receive him back as myself. He's saying that, receive him just like you'd receive me. Well, you can find in that letter that, of course, Philemon and all the disciples back then had a high estimation of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was not an ordinary minister of the gospel like I am, and Elder Lawrence and some others I can point out. The Apostle Paul was one of the very special representatives of the Lord. Those apostles had the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, preach the gospel in languages they'd never studied. There was things that was taught them by divine revelation. Those apostles had a very special gift. Philemon had the highest estimation of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm sending the slave back. Receive him as myself. He said, receive him just like you'd receive me. That's quite a statement. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and our intercessor, has said to God the Father about poor, ruined, depraved sinners like the rest of us, to receive them just like you'd receive me. We come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and the text says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Watch this. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God the Father only has one basis or one reason for ever forgiving me of any sin I've ever committed, and you also. God only has one reason to ever forgive any sin any of us have ever committed. That's for Christ's sake. That's what the text just said. He says there, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Not because you get fixed up and go to meeting every Sunday and rear back and sing. And I try to keep the Ten Commandments and outrun the devil till you die. And such is not for that. It's for Christ's sake. And we find that when the Lord received Jesus Christ back into heaven, legally and positionally, he received all of God's people back into heaven. When Christ died on the cross, legally and positionally, all of God's people died with him. They were all buried with him. We all rose with him. And we all went back to heaven when our representative went back. That's taught clearly in Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You find in John chapter 17, the remarkable prayer that Jesus prayed before he left this earth. In John chapter 17, Jesus Christ describes the most beautiful package I could possibly imagine. He says to the Father, he says, I'm in thou, and thou in me. In other words, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And he says about his sheep or his people, he says, I'm in them, and they're in me. Now, when you begin to think about that, that Christ is in us, and we're in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and the Father's in the Son. The devil and all of his angels cannot pull a package like that apart. That's talking about being in oneness with Christ. He said, receive him back just like you'd receive me. Notice something else that the apostle asked Philemon to do. He said, receive him back not as a servant, but as a brother beloved. Well, once again, this slave master had a right in taking him back. I've already said several times tonight, but I keep repeating it because I want to burn it into your minds. That slave master had the right, first of all, to put him to death. He had the right to have him beaten with as many stripes as he chose. He had a right to have him abused as much as he wanted to. But the Apostle Paul says, don't take him back just as a servant. Take him back as a brother beloved. I find where Jesus Christ made a statement in John 15 pertaining to his disciples that's very similar to that. In John chapter 15, the Lord says to his disciples, chapter 15, verse 15, he says, henceforth I have called you servants. But he says, a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I've called you servants, but a servant doesn't know what his Lord does or what the master does. But he says, from henceforth I call you no more servants, but friends. Because he says, all things that have been made known unto me and my Father have I shown unto you. You find in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ usually referred to his people by four different names. And this is a sermon within itself. I'm not going to try to take it up tonight. You find in the Gospels, Jesus quite often refers to his people as his sheep. But I think about that sheep comparison, or the sheep lesson, And I bear in mind that I've known people in Southwest Texas. Brother Gary Barrington's known them also, beginning where I live, going down through San Angelo to the Mexican border. There's some very outstanding sheep country. I've been around a lot of people, own thousands of sheep. You could own thousands of sheep, yet they're not a member of your family. You don't have any love for them particularly. I mean, you don't love them so much. If you got hunger for mutton, you wouldn't have one of them put to death. I've known people that had sheep, or they were pets and such as that. But that sheep expression, that makes for a lot of good preaching. But it warms my heart several degrees when I find the Lord also refers to his people as his brethren. That's a family term. I have two brothers in the flesh. I've got thousands of brothers in Christ. I like to be thought of as the Lord's sheep, but I also like to be thought of as one of the Lord's brethren. But I find the Lord warms it up even more when he begins to call some people his disciples. He says in John 15:8, he says, "Herein you shall bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." There's some things that's required to be a disciple of Christ, by the way. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, fruit bearing is required. There are a lot of the Lord's sheep and a lot of the Lord's brethren are not his disciples. First of all, a disciple is somebody that is a learner, that's being taught something. You come to the 28th chapter of Matthew, and when he arises from the dead in verse 18, and he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That word "teach" in the center column of a good King James reference Bible will say "make disciples." What's the purpose of the gospel? To make a disciple. A disciple is somebody who's been taught something, and is somebody they've obeyed what they've been taught. And I hope I'm one of the Lord's disciples. But we have an even warmer friend, a warmer term. He said, that's the term friends. Lord says over here, "I'm not just going to call you servants anymore. Servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth," but he said, "I'm going to call you my friends." The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter back, he said, "Don't just take Philemon back as a servant, but says, receive him back as a dearly beloved brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a brother dearly beloved." There's one particular verse I want to notice the rest of the time I'm up here. In verse 15, you're going to find a statement here might give you a problem. First part of the statement's not going to give you a problem. First part of the statement here is a lesson a lot of us need to learn. I have referred to Philemon several times tonight as a runaway slave. Notice when you read the book of Philemon, I'll quit early since you're eager to get started on it. It won't take you long. You'll notice in this book some of the kindest language that the Apostle Paul ever used. Because the Apostle Paul here is being a mediator. He's being an intercessor. And by the way, you Bible readers realize we have an intercessor and a mediator in heaven. I've referred to Philemon several times tonight as a runaway slave. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses kinder language. He says, "though he departed for a season." That's a nicer way to put it than to call him a runaway slave. And I often wonder why folks don't study about communication. I spend a lot of my time every day studying about communication and ways to make things plainer to people. It's obvious a lot of folk I know don't spend much time studying about communication. I have a lot of people, over the course of a year, will tell me, "well, I discussed so-and-so with so-and-so, and they admitted to me." I don't guess it ever dawned on people to say they acknowledged me. They admitted to me. Sounds to me like you had them in a police lineup under a hot light. I have Primitive Baptist preachers tell me that all year round. I asked so-and-so about so-and-so, and he admitted to me. That doesn't sound like brother talk to me. Ever dawn on people like that to use the word acknowledge or such as that? I'm going to say the same thing to you two different ways. I'm trying to explain something to you across the table, or maybe back here in the lunchroom, or like preaching tonight. I'm trying to explain something to you, and it's obvious I'm not getting it across. So method number one, you don't understand me, you're not listening. Let's try that another way. I'm trying to explain something to you and it's obvious I'm not getting it across. Perhaps I'm not making myself clear. Perhaps I'm not doing a good job explaining this. Something tells me I'm doing a poor job explaining this. Either way, the bottom line is we're not communicating. You got it? But you liked it a lot better that second way, didn't you? Because the first way I went at it, you're not listening to me, you don't understand me. Bottom line is we're not communicating, but it's your fault. Now for me to say, perhaps I'm not making myself clear or I'm seem to be doing a poor job of explaining this. Bottom line is we're not communicating, but I'm willing to take the blame. I wonder why folks don't ever study about stuff like this. The Apostle Paul over here uses a very kind term when he says, though he departed for a season. Legally, he could have said, called him a runaway slave. Folks don't have to use severe language. There's a document went out among a primitive Baptist while back, and it was broadly circulated, and all in there were expressions like we and they, and we and they, and us and them. Well, that doesn't create brotherly love. I remember back when I was in high school, you know, they put out schedules of the football season, we, they. That sounds like football combative language to me. Also, it's very common, you know, in looking at talking about a Civil War battle, we did this and they did that. Civil War, excuse me, Lord, that's a, need to wash my mouth out of soap. You ever look up the word civil? That was the most uncivilized war in American history. More Americans killed in the Civil War, I got to name it more accurately, the War of Northern Aggression. Back during the days of the War of Northern Aggression, sometimes we might say we did this and they did that. We, they, us, them, to me is combative language indicating you're divided already. I don't know why folks don't think about stuff like this. The Apostle Paul teaches us a real wonderful lesson here. He uses kind language, though he departed for a season. He tells him to receive him back forever. Now, if you've got a thinking cap on, you've got a problem already. He said, I want you to receive him back forever. Now then, listen very carefully. If there are any no-hellers in the congregation or any no-hellers here in these tapes, you're going to start licking your chops and say, poor old Pyle's done seen the light. There's a primitive Baptist preacher friend of mine. He's kind of a jokester, but a very talented fella. Sent me some cards one time, Elder Sonny Pyle's the no-heller's nightmare. Well, all I've got to say to no-hellers in the congregation, and no-hellers may hear these tapes, I'm still your nightmare, and I'm going to be your nightmare as long as I draw a breath. But I want to find you a few places in the Bible that no-hellers just jump on to try to prove there's no everlasting punishment of the wicked. I want to find a few places they jump on. This is one of them. He's sending this slave back to this master and says, he departed for a season, receive him back forever. It's obvious to every thinking person in this congregation that that word forever there does not mean endless duration. You know how long that means? That means, of course, as long as the slave lives, or as long as the master lives. Now let's go to the 21st chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 21, God gave some special laws for taking a Hebrew into slavery. He told the Jews, said, if you take a Hebrew slave, and there's several reasons they could take a slave. It wasn't too many years back in the past. There was still a thing on earth called the debtor's prison. You owed a debt, you couldn't pay it. You worked it out in the debtor's prison. You became a slave because of debt. Then sometimes a person committed a terrible crime and you couldn't pay back what you'd stolen. You had to work payback, payback because of being a criminal. There's different reasons people went into slavery. But God gave a law over here, said if you take a Hebrew brother for a slave, you cannot keep him over 6 years. Said in the seventh year, he'll go out free for nothing. But God also made a provision that if that slave decides, I love my master, I don't want to leave my master. I want to stay with my master. I want to stay with my master the rest of my life. If he says I love my master, I'm totally devoted to my master, I don't leave my master. He was to take him over to the doorpost, put his earlobe to the awl, and pierce it through. And if you think that was a barbaric practice, I'd almost be tempted to ask for a show of hands, how many here had your ears pierced? Anybody here had your noses pierced and fixing to run a bone through it? We'll be seeing that in America before you know it. I wouldn't dare inquire as to how many ears in this congregation been pierced. That's all they're doing here. And by the way, there's a picture in this, and this is another hour's preaching. I'm not going to get into it tonight. This servant here that says, I don't want to leave my master, I will stay with my master the rest of my life, shows his devotion to the master by having his ear pierced to the doorpost with an awl. Now, if you go over to the 40th Psalm sometime, you're going to find a prophecy of Christ in Psalms 40. Psalms 40, the Apostle Paul quotes this in Hebrews chapter 10 and says it refers to Christ. Christ says to God the Father, lo, I come in the volume of thy book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O God. And in the verse just above that, Jesus Christ by prophecy in the 40th Psalm says, mine ears hast thou opened. In every good King James Bible I've ever seen in my life, there'll be a flag there in the center column will tell you, my ears hast thou digged. Here's a picture of Christ's total devotion to the will of his heavenly Father. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. I delight to do thy will. Jesus Christ, in Psalms 40, is described as one that is totally committed to doing his Father, his heavenly Master's will. Mine ears hast thou opened. That Hebrew word means digged. Having that ear pierced with an awl indicated that that servant says, I'm committed to my master, but it says forever. Well, that obviously is not infinite, endless duration. That's as long as the servant lives and as long as the master lives. I found you two places in the Bible where forever does not mean infinite duration, and right here, no hellers go to licking their chops. Now, I remember being in a conversation with an off-the-wall Primitive Baptist preacher several years back that was taking me to a few places in the Old Testament, trying to show me that forever doesn't mean endless duration. And now let's take up the word everlasting. Take your Bible to Exodus chapter 40, verse 15. God sets up the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron, that is the Levites, to be priests. And when he set up this Levitical priesthood, he says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 15, that he is giving that priesthood and anointing that priesthood to be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. But you find elsewhere in the Bible that God broke that covenant with Israel. Actually, Israel broke their part of it, and God broke that covenant and set it aside. That's in more places than I can refer to. Hebrews chapter 8, if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place be sought for the second. You find in Zechariah chapter 11 that God describes that covenant with Israel as beauty and bands. God cast it aside. Lord set aside that law covenant that he made with Israel. And he set aside that Levitical priesthood because when you come to the book of Hebrews, one of the main themes of Hebrews is that Levitical priesthood was done away with and replaced by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it very clear. God did away with that priesthood, did away with that covenant, and we have a better covenant and a better priesthood today. But over here it says that it is to be an everlasting priesthood, but read the rest of that, throughout their generations. That word everlasting there means as long as the nation Israel stands and as long as the nation Israel keeps this covenant, God will keep it. As long as the nation Israel stands and they keep this covenant, God will keep his side of it. But if the time ever comes, there ceases to be a nation Israel or they break that covenant, that priesthood comes to an end. Not you folk here are probably aware, over the recent years, we've had several postal increases. I remember a few years back, we had 32 cent stamps, they went to 33, and I always got caught, since I use lots of them and buy them in rolls, I always got caught with quite a few 32s, so you go in and buy the 1 cent stamps, and then you have to remind yourself every time you put on a 32, you got to put a 1 with it. And about the time you run out of 32s, you have a few 1s left. Then lately, remember, postage is 39 cents. They went up to 41, remember, lately. So I looked in my roll here and sort of made a guesstimate about how many 2 cent stamps I'll need to make these legal. And finally I run out of 39s and I've got some 2s left. And my wife comes out one day and says, I found a few more 39s, so I was glad to use up some of the 2s, but I've still got some 2s left. And about every time we had a postal increase, I was sort of like the boy, they used to sing a song about, he couldn't make his syrup and biscuits come out right. You folk here know anything about that? You know, boy got him a couple of biscuits and poured him out quite a bit of sorghum molasses, and he put molasses on his biscuits, and when he got through, he had some molasses left over, so he had to get more biscuits. And didn't have quite enough molasses to finish off the biscuits, so more molasses that never would come out right, so he keeps grabbing more biscuits and more lashes. Can't make my certain biscuits come out right. Well, I never could make my 39s and my 2s come out quite right. But the Postal Service lately began to advertise that they were coming out with a stamp called a forever stamp. Surely that was in the Nashville papers. It's widely advertised, little hick town of Graham, Texas. They were coming out with forever stamps. When I began to read that term, I thought, that obviously cannot mean endless duration. That's got to mean as long as the United States government stands, as long as the Postal Service stands, and I suppose if you kick the bucket, you could pass those stamps on to your descendants. And I suppose if they kept them in a right kind of place where it wasn't too dry, too wet, or too... I suppose they'd last a long, long time. But they're not going to last infinite duration. The glue on them's going to play out. They're going to deteriorate. It's obvious that by forever, they do not mean endless duration. What they're trying to tell you there, if they go to 43 cents, if they go to 43, which they probably will, if they go to 50, which they probably will, as long as you've got those, you can use them. They're forever stamps. That means as long as the Postal Service stands until Walmart takes it over. That may not be as ridiculous as you think. They can't make money off of it. Postal Service can't. Walmart will figure out a way to make it profitable. Oh yeah, you may be mailing your letters at Walmart before it's over, but I'll just leave that one for a later time. That means as long as the Postal Service stands, and as long as that stamp is, you can use it. Okay, we've noticed some places here where forever doesn't mean endless duration. I'm wondering how many high school and college annuals there are around that's got a little signature there, love you forever, love you always, and then the folks broke up maybe next week. I wonder how many of you folk here have ever signed some mushy, gushy little note, love forever, love always. The looks on your guilty faces, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, but I'm going to find you a few places in the Bible where that the no-hellers cannot get around. We come to the 90th Psalm, and the 90th Psalm starts out this way. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains ever came, brought forth, and before the earth and the world, any of that was ever made. Listen to this, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That term there is not just everlasting. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Any Jew in this city that knows anything about the Hebrew language will tell you that is the strongest Hebrew expression for endless duration. Everlasting to everlasting is used in the Bible to tell you what? How long God lives. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Oh, you can get around the everlasting of Exodus chapter 40, verse 15. You can get around that one. But you cannot get around everlasting to everlasting. And in the ninth psalm. Now let's take up that term forever. We come to the New Testament, and several times in the book of Revelation, you're going to find a term forever and ever. I remember when I was 19 years of age, I was very close friends to a Greek named Alexander Antitakis. He's many years older than me. He's a native of Greece, educated in their best schools. Greek was his native tongue. And just remember, men like Dr. A.T. Robertson, considered the greatest Greek scholar by the denominational world. With all due respect to Dr. Robertson, his native tongue was English. Greek was a learned language, his second language. Go back up the line to Augustus Strong. Just pick your Greek scholars. Just pick them. And most of those you're going to be talking about, English was their native language. Greek was an acquired or learned language. Back when I was 19 years of age, I was dealing with a man that Greek was his native tongue. Man I'm talking about was also a no-heller and a soul sleeper. Didn't believe in the Trinity. Fine man, but got his heart broken years ago, when he's a child, by the Greek Orthodox Church over in Greece. I can tell you a long story about how he's locked in a room with a priest, came to the United States of America, was a translator years ago for the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. And one of my mottos, and I will not back off of it, nobody ever walked through a briar patch without picking up some of the briars. I've been saying that to Primitive Baptists for about 35 years, and someday they're going to figure out what I'm talking about. Somebody comes out of that briar patch out there in the world, very few of them wind up totally debriared. Thank you. I've said that to Hardshell Baptist about 35 years. Some of these days they're going to figure out what I'm talking about. Here I am, 19 years of age. I'm dealing with a Greek. Greek is his native language. And we'd get to discussing different things in the New Testament. He'd start handing me words like Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus. And we get over the Old Testament. We start dealing with words like Neman and Kibar and Sheol. Come over here and start dealing once more with Aionios and Aidios. And different words for eternal and everlasting and hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, words like that. Well, I was at a definite disadvantage. You go sit here and tell a man what his native language means, this is his native tongue. But something he could not handle, and no heller on earth can handle. And that may be a double negative, and I know I made it, and I just don't care, but I'm still saying no heller on earth can handle it. In case you're going to forget that, I'll just make it plain. There ain't no heller on earth going to handle what I'm about to give you, if you'll listen. Out of a simple King James Bible and a little common sense, we come to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Book of Revelation chapter 10 says there in verse 1 that I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And this mighty angel came down from heaven, said, stood over here with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, and declared that time shall be no longer. And listen to this. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now this term here is not forever. It's forever and ever. He swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that there should be time no longer. What's that term forever and ever used to describe? It's used to tell you how long God lives. This mighty angel lifts his hand up to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. How long does God live? God lives forever and ever. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. And when we read here, the wicked, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, out of the cup of his indignation, and the same shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Don't try to tell me that this was all fulfilled in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Don't try to tell me that nonsense. Thank you. Because once this smoke starts going up, it'll go up forever and ever. If Revelation was all fulfilled in AD 70 and the smoke of their torment started going up in AD 70, please tell me where I can go and see that smoke. And this is something the preterists, the AD 70 Josephusites, they don't bother to think about. Once the smoke starts going up, it's going up forever and ever. The wicked shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. How long are they going to be tormented? Forever and ever. Remember Revelation 10? He swore up by his hand and lifted up his hand unto heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever. Forever and ever is used in the Bible to tell me how long God lives. Forever and ever is used in Revelation 14 to tell me how long the wicked will be tormented in hell. You know how long they'll be tormented in hell? As long as God lives. Now let's go to Revelation 22, chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. And it says, and there shall be no night there. They shall have no need of the light of the candle or of the sun. But said the Lord God will be the light there. Lord God will be the light of that city. And watch this. And it says, and they shall reign forever and ever. How long are God's people going to be happy in heaven? They're going to be happy in heaven forever and ever. They're going to be happy as long as God lives. How long does God live? Forever and ever. How long are the wicked going to be tormented in hell? Forever and ever, long as God lives. How long are the righteous going to be, are God's people going to be happy in heaven? Forever and ever, long as God lives. That same term, forever and ever, is used to tell me three things. How long God lives. How long the wicked going to be tormented in hell, and how long you're going to be blissful with God in heaven. Which causes me to feel compelled as I close tonight to appreciate the accuracy of our Primitive Baptist forefathers and our articles of faith going back a long way. We believe that the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked are equal in duration. That is, that they're eternal. They're forever and ever. You know how long you're going to be happy in heaven? As long as God lives. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you. Come ahead, Brother Arnold.